I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 tonight. It's page 1171 in the Pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read the entire chapter together. Once again, Ephesians chapter 4, it's page 1171 in the Pew Bibles. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Would you join me in prayer? Our gracious Lord, we thank you so much for this chapter, for the tremendous truth we find here, and the practical advice, the practical instruction we find here. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would think of things that we can apply, think of areas where we're weak, and think of things that we need to change in our lives and in our hearts, so that you might purify us and make us holy and given over completely to you. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever thought about how you would write a manual or instructions for a five-year-old on how to ride a bike? It's fairly straightforward. You sit on the seat, pedal like mad, and go like the wind. Right? Pretty simple instruction. Oh, but what about all those skinned knees and elbows and the bumped heads? But in time, they come to the place, unless something unusual happens, where they don't fall down anymore. They do just pedal like mad and go like the wind. I was watching my little grandson. He's 3 years old, and he's on a bicycle. I think he's still got training wheels, though, but he is pedaling like mad and going like the wind all around the yard. Just whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Fun to watch. How do you learn to ride a bicycle? You know what they say, you never forget how, because you have habits. And like I said earlier in an earlier sermon, how'd you put your shoes and socks on today? You probably did it the same way you always do, because those are your habits, and you probably didn't even think about it. Of course, now that I brought this up, you might think about it and get all confused and not figure out how, but that's a different problem. See, this is important, and I want you to understand this. Jay Adams, when I first was getting going and wanting to get into ministry or at least learn about it, this was way before seminary, he explained that we are creatures of habit. And in order for us to be godly, we have to destroy the old habit, put off the old man, and adapt new habits and put on the new man. And he talked about how difficult it is and how it would take like 3 weeks to destroy a habit and three more weeks to get another one in its place. And that meant a lot to me, and it really helped me. Then I understood later on that model wasn't quite complete, because the power has to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we've been studying all that too, so we know His grace is available. But I want you to think about this. We're talking about habits, bad ones and good ones. We need to put off the old, put on the new. And these aren't always instantaneous. Once again, this may very well be one of the most intensely practical passages of Scripture that I've ever taught. This is the how. How do you put off the old man? How do you put on the new? And this is it. I have five pairs tonight that we're going to look at. This is so intensely practical. So it's exciting. Sanctification, how God works, the process of repentance. The other thing that Jay Adams said that really does make sense. Let's take the one about lying. If you decide to stop lying, actually, I think his biggest example was on stealing. So let's go with that one. If you decide you're going to stop stealing, what are you? You're just a thief between jobs. Because you're probably going to steal again. The answer is you must become someone that labors with his hands so they can give to other people. What if you're a liar and you stop telling lies? Well, that's just it. You're a person that's between lies. You're waiting until the next time when lying is convenient. You haven't changed until you become a truth speaker. That's what this passage of Scripture is all about. Stopping the old behavior, and not just quitting there. We must embrace the God-given behavior and go after it and say, this is what I'm going to be from now on. So we'll see these in each one of the five pairs. We're going to put off the sinful set of behavior and put on the new. And that's the other half of repentance that we don't want to forget about. So tonight in Ephesians 25 chapter 4, verse 25 through 32, we're going to look at five pairs of sin and virtue to put off and to put on so that you can walk according to the new self. five pairs of sin and virtue to put off and to put on so that you walk according to the new self. I forgot to have that out in the notes in the foyer again. I did that 2 weeks in a row. Sorry about that. It just slipped my mind. I'll say it one more time. Five pairs of sin and virtue to put off and to put on so that you walk according to the new self. Okay, so the first one is simply this. Put off falsehood and put on truth speaking. You don't stop being a liar until you become a truth speaker. Verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Stop being a liar. Start being a truth speaker. He says, lay aside falsehood. Again, this term for laying aside comes from the idea of removing a garment. You're to take off from yourselves lying. Our new life in Christ is incompatible with any kind of falsehood or deceit. Christians can fall into the sin of lying like any other sin. But make no mistake, if you or someone you know has a habit of deceiving people to intentionally paint an untrue picture, we have good reason to believe that that person's not saved. Why would I say that? Well, I didn't. Revelation chapter 21:8. Listen. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now that's chilling. That's sobering. But it's the truth. A Christian, a believer, must not be a liar. He must be a truth speaker. Lying, cheating, and deceit are typical of the Gentile way of life. There was a documentary some time ago dealing with a large percentage of college students who cheat routinely on exams. And as our society reels under the backlash of turning its back on God, lying is becoming more and more the norm. But Paul says, you must lay aside falsehood. All manner of corrupt and untrue thinking and speaking must be taken off. Well, how do you kill falsehood? You don't end it by just saying, I'm going to stop lying. You end it by committing yourself to speaking the truth. A liar who isn't currently in the state of lying, he's still a liar. He does not stop being a liar until he becomes someone who speaks the truth. The second half of this is to speak the truth. Each one of us, it's addressed to everyone in the church. We are to speak the truth. So speak. Does this verse allow us to clam up and not say anything to the neighbor we're holding a grudge against? If it's bad enough that it's interrupting your fellowship with that believer, that brother or sister, is it required of us to speak the truth and talk to them about it? That's been one of the difficulties. I know of someone that had a doctrinal issue with me for years. They've left the church and they never have told me what it is. I've asked them several times and they won't speak to me about it. I still don't know. Even today, I don't have I got a clue. I got some ideas what it is, but he won't talk to me about it. That's very frustrating. Because now I'm just guessing what it is. Well, is it that or that? You know, I wish he would be a truth speaker and come to me and tell me what the problem really was. Who is your neighbor? It says right here, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Well, if you're part of the church, if you're part of the body of Christ, we are members of one another. So how could we hold things against each other? The word neighbor can refer to anyone, but in this context, since he adds that we're members one another, he's primarily talking about other believers. You need to be truthful to your neighbor. That means thinking truthfully about your neighbor and not imagining all the wild things he's thinking or doing and then getting mad about it. I've used this example quite a few times, but it proves the point. Somebody walks by you in church. You say, well, hi, Susie Q, or hi, George, or whatever. We don't have any Susie Qs or George in the church, do we? I always gotta make sure I use a name that we don't have. And they walk by. Oh, what's the matter with him? He thinks he's better than I am. And we just go on and on and on thinking horrible things about that person. Maybe or maybe not, you might find out later, he had indigestion and he was heading for the bathroom. And all the things you thought of him were just pure evil. But we do those kind of things, don't we? We don't think rightly. Hey, I said hi to you. Why? What was the matter? Oh, I didn't feel good. Oh, okay. Sorry to hear that. Better than thinking all these horrible things about it. I know that might be a ridiculous example, but you fill in the blank. We do those kind of things to our neighbor all the time. So many times we blow things out of proportion because we imagine the worst. And we don't deal with what's true, what's right. And sometimes we let it bother us. It can destroy relationships. It can destroy friendships. And instead of that, we should go to our neighbor and say, hey, what's wrong? Is something bothering you? Did I offend you in some way? I mean, it would be far better to speak the truth and to have it worked out than destroy friendships. Speaking the truth, however, does not mean that you have to tell every last detail or break confidence in order to tell the truth. That there needs to be discretion here. Sometimes it's best if you just keep your mouth silent. So there is a right balance here to think about. It says to speak the truth, but there is an appropriateness to the time when we speak. Some things are better left unsaid. I think other scriptures would come to bear to try to give us that discernment on what that is. Okay, we can't be liars anymore. We have to be truth speakers. We have to help each other and we have to work with each other. So you need to put off falsehood, put on the truth speaking. Now, secondly, you need to walk according to the new self as you put off sinful anger and put on righteous anger. Verse 26 and verse 27, look at this. Be angry. Stop there. You see that? Be angry. The Bible's actually telling us to be angry? Yeah, that's what it says. And yet, do not sin. I know that 99.99999% of our anger is actually sin because we aren't doing this right. But this is an accurate scripture. This is what it's saying. There's a case where we are to be angry without sinning. The next condition, do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, deal with these things promptly and quickly. I've always said, you've got 23 hours and 59 minutes maximum to be angry. That was my attempt at humor, but it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. So if you time it right and get angry just after the sun goes down, you could be angry for 23 hours and 59 minutes. I think you get the point, though. It's got to be dealt with. It's not right to let it fester. It's not right to let it sit and be angry and just go on and on and on and on. No, we're to deal with it promptly. And the next verse tells why. Do not give the devil an opportunity. All right, so let's look at this. We need to be angry about righteous things. The text says to be angry and yet without sin. Two different words for anger in this verse. The first word indicates more of a state of indignation. It's a settled habit of the mind, a lifestyle. This anger is to be without sin. Sin only comes about when we're out of alignment with God and His Word. There must be an anger that we are to have that is actually pleasing to God. that anger, that deep habitual resolve or indignation comes about when we are angry about the same thing that God gets angry about. We're trying to talk about some of these things in Sunday school. We're trying to talk about some of these things in church and the hardness of our times that we're going through right now with our government and so on. There are things that are going on that I think Christians should be angry about. When God's morality is offended, when God's standards are just blatantly set aside and we're forcing things that should not be forced, that are just corrupt and abominable. There's a right kind of anger that we ought to have about that. That would be a righteous anger. So that kind of sin we need to be angry about. An example of that. In the interest of time, don't turn there, but just listen. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. What was the problem in that passage? Jesus was about to heal a man with a withered arm. Tremendous miracle! Just think of all the things. How could a man make a living, especially in a laborious type of environment, or working in the fields or whatever, with one arm? Very difficult. It was a severe handicap. And these guys, what they were thinking at the time in the previous verses, let's just see if he heals on the Sabbath. Trying to accuse Jesus. Jesus was angry about that. That was a righteous anger. God was about to do a great miracle by healing that man. Jesus was angry, grieved at their hardness of heart. So that would be an example. When God is offended, we know God is offended. These are things that are righteous anger that we should be angry about. We live in a country that morals are being discarded daily, and in my short lifetime, I can see a huge difference from when I was in school even. Do we ever get angry about the sins we see? A righteous anger because our God is offended at these things? On the other hand, we are to lay aside sinful anger. The second word for anger in this verse is more the anger we're familiar with, that the bitter, spiteful turmoil that often lashes out without control. That anger is motivated by selfishness, by a self-defense mechanism. This is the kind of anger you have when you're the one offended. That kind of anger is sin. That's why Paul says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." Because this is how the devil gets an opportunity to wrench relationships apart. Can't say that fast. In light of this verse, how can we possibly justify holding grudges against another believer? If things are to be settled within 24 hours, how can you stay angry? In other words, we've got to stay current. Verse 27 tells us why, because when we are in sin, it gives the devil an opportunity. Think about this for a minute. What happens when we sin, when we allow falsehood or selfish anger to exist? We're in sin. We aren't listening to the Holy Spirit. We've already shoved His conviction aside. There's a sense in which we're allowing our sin to alienate us from God, and this gives the devil an opportunity, literally a place or a foothold. What does he do? He feeds our anger with self-pity, pride, self-righteousness, vengeance, defense of our rights, and every other fruit of the flesh. As this defense lays there, this offense lays there and festers day after day, and the wound grows deeper and deeper, and the enormity of our sin gets bigger and bigger. We're consumed with bitterness, and repentance seems impossible. We've allowed the devil to get a foothold. I can't possibly forgive that person. Well, didn't Jesus forgive you for a whole lot more? Any sin is easier to deal with when it's still a thought. We need to deal with our anger promptly. The more we let it grow, the more difficult it'll be to repent. Don't let the devil have an opportunity. Deal with your anger promptly. Okay, so we're looking at putting off the old man and putting on the new man. We want to put off falsehood, put on true speaking. That was number one. Put off sinful anger and put on righteous anger. That's number two. And now thirdly, and I would think part of number two also is dealing with our sinful anger promptly. Now thirdly, you need to put off stealing and put on fruitful labor. Verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. He who steals, who's that? Well, that's a thief. How many times do you have to steal to become a thief? Well, once. If it becomes a habit of stealing, well, that's bad. That's horrible. He who steals must steal no longer. So that's the put off stealing. Usually when we think of stealing, we think of shoplifting or auto theft or something like that. You know, I don't think too many of us have tried to rob a bank. It's pretty hard to get away with that these days. But probably most of us, maybe when you were a kid, you tried to steal a pack of chewing gum or something from the store, a piece of candy or whatever. Sometimes kids do that. Sometimes you've done that. Maybe even as an adult you've tried to do that. So we do have those factors. In fact, it's reported that stores have the greatest problem from theft with their own employees. In some cases, up to a third of the price of merchandise are to cover the cost of theft through intentional overestimating, falsified cost overruns, and outright embezzlement. I think we need to think about the length of our breaks at work. If you get 15 minutes and take 45, aren't you stealing time as you talk with other workers and so on? Come in late, leave early, you know, those types of things, that's actually stealing time from your employer. Stealing includes taking money off dad's dresser, reneging on a debt, or not paying your workers fair wages. Have you ever kept the overpayment from a store clerk instead of making his error known? He gave you back $2 and he should have only given you one back. Well, you owe him the dollar. You need to go back and give it back to him. How can you be sure that you won't be a thief? Well, the flesh wants to steal. The flesh wants all it can. We can fall into thievery very easily. Instead, though, we need to set our mind to performing what is good. We make up our mind not to steal, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what's good. And then he gives us the reason, so that you'll have something to share with one who has need. You'll labor hard, work with your hands so you can give it to somebody else. That's the opposite of what a thief does. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus does. He's constantly giving to us and taking care of us. Labor with your hands, performing what is good. So we would look for things that are good, that God would say are good things. We need to be about a good, decent, God-honoring job where you work hard for your employer. I know some of you might be self-employed, but it's still, you're working hard and making sure your work is about decent things. There's all kinds of sleazy businesses out there where Christians could earn a living, but that would put you in something unethical. I'd say try to get out of that as soon as you possibly can. Here the text says to work at something that is good, where you're benefiting and helping others. That's a good thing. The purpose being so that you can share with him who has need. Certainly there are those in the church who have legitimate needs. You need to be looking for those opportunities to give. You labor with your hands so you can give it away to somebody else. Is the text saying you got to give everything away? Oh, no, I don't think so. But the motivation is different. I'm going to steal so that I can get more for me. I'm going to labor so that I've got things that I can give to other people. Big difference in attitude, big difference in mindset in that, those two differences. Put off the old man, put on the new. Okay, so we're putting off the new self, we put off falsehood, put on truth speaking, number one. We put off sinful anger and put on righteous anger, number two. Put off stealing and put on fruitful labor, that was number three. And now fourthly, you need to put off rotten words and put on words that build up. Put off rotten words and put on words that build up. Look at verse 29 and 30. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Unwholesome. What does that mean? Rotten words, words that are putrid. These words often speak of truth, that's of fruit that's gone bad. If you ever had, I don't know, just name something, grapes or cherries or whatever you might have, and you let them go too long and they start getting mold on them, you know, and ooh, that's no good. That's unwholesome. That's terrible. Pitch them out. Throw them out. We can't eat those anymore. The text says not to let one unwholesome word come from your mouth. That is what it says. It's singular. Let no unwholesome word, singular, come, proceed from your mouth. Wow. Not even one word. So this includes slander, gossip, cursing, filthy stories, vulgarity. Shouldn't even cross our lips. Nothing is more putrid than the curse using the Lord's name in vain. Yet I've heard church leaders do so. In my years in the shop as an engineer, I've heard men who claim to be Christians use the name of Jesus in the most horrible way. I think I'm fortunate, because most of them know I'm a pastor, so they clean their language up when I'm around. So I consider myself fortunate. But sometimes they still let it loose. One of the things that made an impression on me, this was before I was a Christian. I was in college, so this would have been, I don't know, about 19, 20 years old. So a couple years ago. And there was a guy who was in charge. I was working for my old high school, and I was working in the custodial program. You know, just we did a lot of outdoor work, you know, cutting grass, you know, just normal stuff for a young person to do. And one of the elders in the church I was attending was in charge of that. And he would come in there, and I would have to sit and listen to him. He strung together the superlatives like, in my entire lifetime, I've never found anybody that could curse like he could. With the name of the Lord in vain, and he would string together the adjectives, curse word adjectives to modify the main verb and everything. I mean, he was a master at cursing. And one of the days, the other custodian said, say, he's a leader in your church, isn't he? Yeah. Boy, that must be some church. Boy, that's awful. This is a good example for me how not to be. Why do you suppose when they talk like that, that they're witnesses of no account? So if we are to cut off this foul talking, stories and just whatever else, what needs to take its place? You see that? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but What should proceed from your mouth? Only what's good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Words that are good for edification. Our words need to build up, to correct, to encourage our brothers and sisters. We need to see them as sinners saved by grace. Sinners who are loved by Christ, and we are called to help them. If your brother or sister's in a trap, you come alongside and seek the help of the Holy Spirit to set them free from that trap. They're always trying to help, to build up, to. Maybe you've made advancements in this area, and maybe your brother or sister haven't. And you can come alongside and help them and encourage them and pray for them and ask for God's grace that they might repent. And it's just a great opportunity for ministry. We need to use words that are timely according to the need of the moment. There are some times when you do not have to tell them every last detail of truth that you have against them. There has to be a timeliness of it. Not everything that's in our heads need to be dumped on someone. Even when our words are true and wholesome, they need to be said with the right timing. You see that in that passage. According to the need of the moment. Boy, that's an important detail. Just because you have 15 things that you can dump on them, maybe 14 of those things aren't right now. Maybe just the one. They need to be words that may give grace to those who hear. Why? Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Early in this sermon, we saw that our sin can give the devil an opportunity to cause trouble. Here in verse 30, we see that our sin grieves the Holy Spirit, and we don't want to do that. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that in verse 25, 28, and 30, we are to be a blessing to those we encounter, not a hindrance? They're growing in the Lord. Maybe they're ahead of us in some ways, and maybe they're behind us in some ways. That's the sanctification process. The Lord is working on us in different ways. But we change from our previous way of life to embrace a life dedicated to serving the body, to helping others. Okay. So the first one, put off falsehood, put on truth speaking. The second one, put off sinful anger and put on righteous anger. Thirdly, put off stealing and put on fruitful labor. Fourthly, put off rotten words and put on words that build up. Now, fifthly, you need to put off fleshly perversion and put on godly purity. Put on fleshly perversion and put on godly purity. Verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Put off all fleshly perversion and put on godly purity. All right, let's look at these. All fleshly perversion to be put away. All in verse 31 here. The inner sins. First of all, let's look at the inner sins. Bitterness, wrath, anger. Bitterness is an inner simmering resentment against another person. An inner simmering resentment against another person. It's usually characterized by a sour, grumbling disposition. Who do they think they are? A person who's bitter tends to grumble a lot. Person who's bitter is sour and venomous. Sarcasm can also be prevalent. They find fault with every little thing. They've not dealt with some issue in a godly manner, and they've allowed it to fester at a slow simmer. They're bitter. He says, put off wrath. Wrath usually is kind of a wild rage. It could be expressed outward. It could be still raging inside. I'm tending to think that as he's grouped these, I tend to think clamor and slander are more the outer ones. But wrath could be too. Wrath could be as well. The hot retort. This is a big difference. I mean, the Bible talks about God spilling out his wrath. But I am so thankful that God is always self-controlled when he meets out his wrath. I said this not too long ago in a sermon. If God were wrathful and wasn't under self-control, he could incinerate the planet in a moment. And, oh dear, I didn't mean to do that. If his wrath was like you and I do it. But his wrath is measured, controlled. This kind of wrath is spiteful. I'll get him. You know what I mean. Anger, an internal smoldering, a subtle and deep feeling. Once again, anger can be good. We looked at that. If it's used for a right motive, if our anger drives us to do right action to deal with something sinful that has to take place, that's a good anger and a right anger that is a godly thing. But too many times it's not. We let it spill over into our own selfish motives and we use our anger wrongfully. The anger back in verse 26, the do not sin anger, is more that kind of using the anger for godly purposes to motivate us to get something done. That can be a good anger. That's not what we're talking about here. This is the sinful anger. These three sins, I'm saying, tend to be internal sins. I kind of wonder about wrath. I mean, these could spill out, but I think you know what I mean. They can come out verbally, but for the most part, they lay inside someone and just fester, get worse and worse as time goes on. The ones that are more outer sins, the clamor. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor. Clamor is brawling or is the violent outburst of the person who has completely lost his temper and begins to yell at others. It's the public outburst that reveals loss of self-control. I'm not even going to try to simulate that one, but you know what I mean. When you start yelling, screaming, out of control. The other one is slander. Slander comes from the word blasphemia, from which we get blaspheme. It's the ongoing defamation of someone that rises from a bitter heart. It comes with the intent of damaging someone's reputation. And this is one that you and I got to be extremely careful of. Why are you saying what you are saying? If you're doing it to hurt the other person, you can tell the truth with the wrong motive and be slandering them. And we can't do that. That's not right. If you're doing it to help them, it could be a very good thing. If you're doing it to slander them, it's bad. If you haven't talked to the offender about it, but you're going to someone else to tell them about what Suzy Q's doing, you're probably slandering. Could be that you're trying to get a biblical advice from your friend to know what to say to Suzy Q. Okay, that might be a good motive, but boy, we got to be careful of this. Slander is so easy. It comes from the deadly sin of comparison. Boy, if I could slander this person, I look good. And that is an evil thing for us to fall into. Our pride wants to seek out those who will agree with us so that we can know that we're right. And we play all kinds of games like that. Well, what do you think of Suzy Q? What do you think she's doing? Oh, this is terrible, isn't it? Yeah. She's terrible. And maybe she is doing a horrible thing. What are you doing trying to damage her reputation? We've had church discipline cases where I have said to the deacons, we will keep this quiet because we want to preserve this person's reputation and try to give them a chance to repent without damaging their reputation. We've strived very hard about that, and we're very careful about that. I'm not saying we're perfect, but that's our goal. We try to do that. Paul says, put it away from you. If not checked, our differences will escalate into bitterness, and bitterness into wrath and anger, and bitterness, wrath and anger will escalate into clamor and slander. We got to stop the escalation at the earliest possible moment. Put it all away from you, he says. The command indicates that in Christ we can put these things away. We can stop acting this way. We have hope. We need to put them all together with all malice. Along with all malice. Got to be careful how you phrase that. Put them away with all malice. No. Put them away along with all malice. Yeah. I hope you'll give me grace. I remember one time a lady said, Pastor, you know you said this and this and this in a sermon. No, I didn't say that. That's a horrible thing to say. You did. Well, why didn't you say something? We know you know better. We know that you didn't mean it. We know you don't believe that way. We just know you were being a klutz and misspoke. Okay, thank you. Love covers a multitude of sins. Remember the time I got up and said to the church that we were, what was it? We are a pro-choice church. And I was thinking the whole time in my mind, pro-life, you know. And I said pro-choice, and the looks on the people's faces was like, what just happened? What did I say? Did I say pro-choice? Uh-huh. Oh, dear. I'm sorry. I meant pro-life. We are a pro-life church. That's an example of that, pastors being a klutz. It happens. We're to put away all malice. You know that term is kakia? It's the general term for evil from which all other vices come. Moral depravity, wickedness. It's an onomatopoetic word. It sounds like what it is. Kakia. Sounds like evil. I don't know about you guys, but we used to use that with our kids, you know. When a youngster's reaching into his diaper and grabbing unmentionable things, what do you say? Ooh, kaka, ooh. Oh, you're speaking Greek at that time. Maybe you don't know that. The little guy runs over to the toilet and starts splashing. Oh, it's water, you know. Oh, kaka, oh, no, don't play in that. Speaking Greek. It's kakia. Malice. We have to understand we're sinning against God when we treat others in these ways, with malice, with evil, with depraved thinking. Put them away. Get rid of all this. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Instead, verse 32. Put on godly purity. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Be kind to one another. This is a present imperative. It's a continual, ongoing lifestyle. This is what we are to be as Christians. We are to be characterized as people who are kind to one another. Kindness is a spirit-imparted goodness of the heart. When the kind person hears a piece of gossip, he doesn't run to the phone to tell everybody else. You know how it is in a church. I've had that before. Boy, one day, early on, this was like 17, 18 years ago. But I got like 3 phone calls within 15 minutes. I just got off the phone with so-and-so, and she said, blah, 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 blah. Oh, that's terrible. Next phone call. I just got off the phone with so-and-so, and she said, blah, 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 blah. I went to the Lord, Almighty God. This woman is spreading wildfire faster than I can put it out. I must have her mouth silenced. That was one prayer that I was stunned how fast God moved.
and dealt with her. Shut her up.
It was a blessing. No, we are to be people characterized by kindness. Remember the 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, love is patient, love is kind, and it's not jealous, love does not brag, it's not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, it's not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We are to be characterized by love. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Tender-hearted has the idea of being compassionate. It's that feeling you get deep in your belly when your heart goes out to someone and in difficult circumstances. It's a deeply felt affection. It's a good thing to be tender-hearted. Forgiving each other means to grant a pardon, to hand over a prisoner, or to cancel a debt. Quickly, we need to be a people of forgiving spirit, caring and forgiving each other. How much do we do this? How much do we have to practice all this stuff? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. To what degree? How far do we have to go with this anyway? Boy, that's answered in the last phrase of the chapter. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Don't let these comparisons go by. How much has the Lord Christ forgiven you? Remember that example in Matthew chapter 18? The 10,000 talents. Guy was forgiven 10,000 talents. And I've said in previous sermons, and I've preached this through the years, that was the equivalent in taxes for 11 years on four Roman provinces, Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. It was a huge sum of money, far beyond an individual. And Jesus is setting up an illustration in that text. Go back and read it, Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and 35. We don't have time now, but it's just an amazing text. And this guy owed him 100 denarii, about 100 days' wages, which is basically nothing in comparison. And yet, he wouldn't forgive him. And Jesus said, even so, your heavenly Father won't forgive you if you're not willing to forgive one another. So having said that, we need to be quick to forgive the offenses against us. Now, what about when the person is clearly in sin? Well, we need to confront them and deal with it so that our brother can be reconciled to God. So, I mean, there's a balance in each one of these things, to a biblical balance to find. Okay, tonight we looked at five basic areas to put off and put on. We lay aside the old man, put on the new man. Paul commands that we are to put off all falsehood and deceit and put on speaking truth to your neighbor. That was number one. He commands that we are to put off selfish anger and put on righteous anger. Number two, we are to put off stealing and put on laboring with our hands so we can share with others who are in need. Number three. Number four, put off rotten words and put on words that build up. Number five, put off fleshly perversion and put on godly purity. In each one of these cases, we need to recognize the extreme about face. The old way is about a lying and deceit in order to fool another person, in order to put you in a better position. The new way is about truthfully seeking the best for your neighbor in all honesty before God. The old way is angry at every offense and seeks to defend itself at all costs. It cares only about self. The new way is concerned about God's desires, His motives. It recognizes that your brother and sister around you are sinners too, and you need to be quick to make up with them. It's concerned about sin and becomes angry enough about it to make a change to work toward the new way. The new way leaves no room for the devil and his schemes. The old way seeks stealing possessions and time from your employer. It's good for self and it accumulates wealth to yourself. The new way seeks to work hard to provide for others. The old way uses rotten words to puff up, to put others down. A new way seeks to build others up with kind, truthful words. The old way lets sins fester inside and eventually blows up. The new way says, be kind, tender-hearted toward one another. What we've looked at today is true biblical repentance. Most of us believe we've repented when we're not currently committing sin. But here we've learned that repentance is not complete until we're pursuing the godly trait that God would have us pursue. You know the sins in your own life. You know that you have not repented of these sins unless you put a godly trait in its place. By habit, you've been chasing this sin, perhaps your whole life. Identify the sin, make up your mind you're going to stop doing that, and find the circumstances where you commit that sin and determine what you're going to put in its place. What kind of godly, what does the Bible describe as the godly behavior that you need to put in its place? If you fail, get up, confess the sin, ask God for strength, and then pick yourself back up and determine to try harder next time. Put off the old man, put on the new. This is the Christian life. It's sanctification. Paul in these passages are showing us our responsibility in the process. Let's make up our mind to walk in a manner worthy of which we've been called. To join me in prayer. Lord God, thank you so much. Thank you for this time we could look at this text. Thank you for the detailed instruction that Paul gave. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that would be quick to put off the old man, put on the new. Thank you for these people that just love you and they want to serve you. And Lord, I already see this pattern of repentance in most of them. They want to serve you and they have been doing this and struggling with this all their life. But once again, they've heard it again. I pray that you would refresh their resolve and their desire to live godly lives. And I pray that you would show them and convict them of whatever sin is left. And I pray that you would continue this sanctification process. I pray that you would bless them with a closer walk with you. Oh, let that be so, Lord Jesus. Thank you for these people, and we do praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.